Well, this is all right, isn't it? All been in for one service, all in the same hall together. I know we're still slightly spaced out, physically speaking. Hopefully that won't last much longer, but it's a real treat for me to look out and see so many people here, all in one place to worship the Lord and to hear his word together. Let's just pray again, shall we? Lord, we believe what we've proclaimed this morning, that your grace towards us is amazing. We believe, as has been mentioned this morning, we want to affirm it again, that we believe the Bible is your living word. It's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And I pray that as I preach this morning, that your word, Holy Spirit, will be doing its work in my heart and life and the heart and lives of everybody who falls under the sound of this word this morning. We ask all this, Lord, for your glory and in Jesus' name, and we ask it telling you that we love you for all that you've done for us. Amen. Well, after the service and what promises to be a reasonably soggy picnic, we're heading off to the house to pack up and to head off to West Wales. So the first week of that is not holiday for me, it's study leave. So can I just say, I don't know if you realize as a church that you give me a week study leave a year, but you do. So thank you for that. It's a great blessing for me to have that time. And in large part, what I'm going to be doing is reading and studying and thinking in advance of our autumn series, which is going to be Dave and I preaching from the book of Malachi. So if you want to do some homework before we get to the autumn, have a read of the prophecy of Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament. So that's what I'm going to be doing next week, and then we've got a couple of weeks leave after that. The thing about the summer holidays is I love having the break. I love getting away. I love the change of scene. I love being in Pendine, even when it's soggy, because the view is just so wonderful, looking out over the sea. But when I go off my summer break, the other thing that does happen is I always miss the people of the bridge. We always miss the bridge. We find it really strange not being here with you. So that's just something that happens every year. And I guess it's a nice thing to happen, isn't it? It's a good thing to happen. I think Paul would have identified with that. But for Paul, the Apostle Paul, he didn't just miss and think of and pray for one congregation. He had a whole host of them that he thought about and prayed for. Amongst them being the Thessalonian church. Paul missed and Paul worried about the Thessalonians. That's what comes through when you read this letter. As we're going to see, he worried about them, but he did worry about them on his knees. He prayed for the Thessalonian church. The church in Thessalonica had been established through his preaching, but he'd had to move on sooner than he would have liked. He didn't spend as much time as he wanted to with the Thessalonian church. And now a bit later, during what scholars now call Paul's second missionary journey, he wrote this letter, the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, which is one of his earliest letters, if you put it alongside Galatians. And he wrote this letter to say to the Thessalonian church how encouraged he was by the report about them he'd received from Timothy. But having received that report from Timothy, that the Thessalonian church were basically doing very well, he doesn't then sigh with relief, put his feet up, and then move on to other things to pray about. No, he keeps on praying. It's almost like he redoubles his efforts in praying for them because he's had a good, encouraging report. And he wants them to know that he's encouraged, and he wants them to know that he's praying for them. And he wants them to know what he's praying for them. And I'm so glad he does, because from this, we learn a great deal about prayer. It's massively encouraging, isn't it, when you know that someone's praying for you. Maybe you know as a Christian, other Christians who pray for you regularly. You know they're not just saying it, they're really praying for you. And sometimes they even let you know what they're praying for you. Well, Paul is letting the Thessalonian church know that he's praying for them regularly and what he's praying as well. We're learning to pray with Paul. That's what we're calling this series in the coming weeks. That doesn't mean that as Christians we haven't got any idea how to pray. I'm sure we do. I'm sure we do pray. But there's always more to learn, isn't there, in the life of prayer? So we're going to be learning more about praying with Paul in the coming weeks to fuel our prayer lives. And I hope to make us more delighted in prayer and more desperate to pray. What's clear as you read through Paul's letters is that he was always praying for people. He was always worshiping God. He was always praying for the world around him and for the lost. But he was praying so much of the time for the people in the churches he loved. And this is both an encouragement for us and it's an example to us that we're meant to emulate as we read these prayers of Paul. Strictly speaking, of course, this prayer of Paul this morning, I don't know if you noticed, it's not strictly speaking, a prayer. He tells them in verse 10 that he does pray for them. And in verse 11 onwards, it's more or less a benediction. He's pronouncing this over them. He's talking to them, but he's talking to them in the presence of God. So it's not strictly speaking a prayer, but it's quite obvious that what he's pronouncing over them is exactly what he prays to God all the time. So it is more or less a prayer. We're right to treat it in this series of the prayers of Paul. What do we see then in this prayer? Four things. First thing we see is this. Paul's prayers had a rhythm. If you look at verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith. There was a rhythm, there was a tempo to Paul's prayers. There was a habit and a pattern to Paul's prayers. Paul doesn't lay down rules. The New Testament doesn't lay down rules and restrictions for times and places and how long our prayers are meant to be. There's a lot of freedom in how we pray as Christians, but it's clear from the prayers of the Bible and the prayers of Paul that there was a tempo, there was a rhythm to them. His prayer life had a pattern to it. And he managed to pray day and night. I don't think it means just night and day, as in he prayed in the morning and he prayed at night. I think it means, look, I'm praying all the time for you. And he manages to do that, even though he is working night and day, if you look at chapter 2, verse 9. So we can't say, oh, it's right for Paul. He was a full-time apostle. Of course, he prayed all the time. He was working hard, whether it was tent making or ministering, he was working. And as he was working, he was praying. And he managed this because of this rhythm to his prayers. We'd do well, wouldn't we, to develop a rhythm, or maybe more of a rhythm, or get back into a rhythm in our prayers. Whether we pray at home in the quiet, or home in the chaos, whether we pray in the car on the way to work, or taking the kids to school, pray in the office, whether we pray first thing in the morning, or last thing at night, or pray when we're washing up, or cooking dinner, we need to be getting increasingly, don't we, as God's people, into the habit and the rhythm of prayer. Because prayer, after all, is essentially us talking to our Father in heaven. It's conversation with the Almighty God who loves us. It's not a formal thing that we have to do in a certain way on our knees or with certain words. It's talking to Father God. And we can do that. If you are a good parent, your kids can talk to you anytime. And we can come to our perfect Father anytime. And in more or less any way, as long as we're talking to him. I'd encourage you to listen to the podcast that Dave and Pete did this week if you haven't listened to it yet. I found it so illuminating, so encouraging. Just having Pete, and I know Pete wouldn't claim to be anything other than an ordinary Christian, same as me, but it's fascinating to hear about someone's prayer life and how they pray and what that means to them. And it encourages you in your prayers when you do that, I think. So I'd really encourage you to listen to that podcast. Our prayers need to have a rhythm like Paul's. That's the first thing. But does the fact that he has a rhythm and a habitual shape to his prayers mean that his prayers are just a chore? No. The second thing we see about Paul's prayers here is that Paul's prayers were fueled by delight. And they were fueled by delight. In this case, in people. His prayers were not just people. He needed to pray, but he loved it. And he delighted in the people he was praying for. As he heard reports from Timothy of signs of God's grace, God's goodness, God's power in the lives of the Thessalonians, he celebrated those signs of grace, and he was energized to pray for them all the more. I mean, I'm so convicted by this, because I tend to pray for people when I worry about them. And then when they're doing all right, I forget to pray for them for a while, and I go on to pray for someone else. But Paul, no, he's encouraged by what he hears, and that just energizes to pray for him all the more. He saw, if you look back at chapter 1, their faith, their hope, their love, how they exhibited all those things even when they were suffering. You can see all that just in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And it thrilled him because that showed that God was at work in them. So, do you struggle to pray? I won't get you to put your hands up just in case it embarrasses the one or two people in the room who don't struggle to pray ever. Because I'm pretty confident that most of you, if not all of you, struggle to pray. We all do at times. Partly because that is spiritual warfare, and it's a wrestling, it's a fight sometimes. And partly because of our own sinfulness and our own dryness. But for whatever reasons, we struggle to pray. Well, one of the things that can massively help us in our prayers is when we actively look for signs of grace in the Christians we know to fuel our prayers for them. It'll make such a difference. The signs of grace of God at work in the lives of Christians we know encourages us to pray more. And it's like kindling for the fire of prayer. Do we look for signs of grace? in other Christians? Do we particularly maybe look for signs of grace in other Christians we struggle with? Maybe they've hurt us, offended us. Look for signs of grace in them, and that will fuel your prayers for them. It will catalyze our prayers when they're driven by delight, not mere duty. That's the second thing we see. Paul's prayers were fueled by delight in people. Third thing, and we start to see now what Paul prayed. Thirdly, his prayer was for overflowing love. Verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. He wants their love to overflow, to spill over the edges of the container of their lives. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. He prays that they would be able to, but he prays that he would be able to go and see them for a start. He prays that he would be able to supply what is lacking in their faith, verse 10. He knows that they need more teaching. He knows that they need the word of God. But he knows that teaching without heart affection for God and the love of God in their hearts, just teaching on its own will lead to dead orthodoxy, dryness. Just as loving feelings that aren't rooted in truth will lead to instability. John Stott put it this way. He said, truth is hard if not softened by love. And love is soft if not strengthened by the truth. We need both. Paul wanted to teach the Thessalonians. The rest of his letter is full of teaching. But he knows that the teaching alone isn't enough, and he prays for increased love for them. In a sense, in a good sense, this is a discontented prayer. Paul is not content with, he's not complacent about the intensity and passion of their love. He says, look, you love each other so well. I really think this is a word for the Bridge Church. You love each other so well, but don't stop where you're at. Let your love overflow even more than it does. He speaks in chapter 1, verse 3, of their labor prompted by love. There's no doubt they love each other, but he wants it to abound. He wants it to overflow. He wanted them to grow more and more in real affection for each other. Where does love like that come from? Does it come from us being nice people? Let's be honest, humanly speaking, if somebody came in and got to know us from outside the church, they'd probably go away and say, yeah, some of them are really nice, some of them, not so sure about. It doesn't come from our personality, does it? This sort of love. It doesn't come from our own strength. It comes from God. This love that's in us is supernatural, not natural. It's not about their niceness, their personality. Their love for each other is given by God. May God our Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you, verse 11. May the Lord make your love increase. This love is supernatural love from God. It's given by him. We love God and we love other Christians because God has saved us, forgiven us, changed our hearts, and put his love in our hearts. John would say in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. Paul would later write to the Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The love that we have as Christians, the sort of love that Paul is talking about here to the Thessalonians, it's supernatural love from God. In fact, it's an overflow of the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they have been loving each other with for eternity past. This is it's not just amazing grace. This is amazing love that's in Christians' hearts. Remember, this was a church that was facing suffering. You see that in verse 6 of chapter 1. And Paul knew as he prayed that they would overflow with love, that suffering either hardens us or it softens us. Haven't you found that's true in your own life and the lives of other Christians? When you go through hard things, those hard things either start to harden and fossilize your heart and your love, make you resentful, make you bitter, or those sufferings, as you're clinging on to God and trusting him, they soften your heart and they make you more loving. Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on this book, some people build walls in times of trial and shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and his people. That's what Paul is praying for the Thessalonians. So let me ask you, what happens to you when you suffer, when you go through difficult things? Do you get harder or do you get softer? Well, if I'm praying for you this prayer, that your heart would get softer and you would grow in love, that's a prayer that God is going to be pleased to answer. This love isn't just for those in the church either, by the way. It's for each other and for everyone else. Did you notice that in verse 12? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. So for each other in the church and then everyone else. So who's Paul talking about? Is he just talking about other churches? I don't think so. It's a pretty comprehensive term. Everyone else. In other words, may your love overflow for everybody you interact with. In our context, everybody you meet, everybody you speak to, everybody you bump into at the school gate or in work, people you meet on holiday, people you interact with on social media. A lot of the time, we as Christians, we're great at being loving one-to-one, and we get on social media and we turn nasty. May your love overflow for everyone else. Christians are saved to be outstandingly loving people, night and day, in every part of their lives. We are to show a consistency and a quality of selfless love that is unworldly. There are lots of lovely people in the world generally. You will have lovely neighbors, just like I do, who love people, but our love is meant to be different, distinct, of a different quality. Imagine if we prayed this for one another, Bridge Church. Just imagine if we prayed this, all of us, consistently for each other, that we would overflow with this sort of love. For each other's problems and pains, yes, but imagine if we prayed for one another that we would just bubble over with this love for other people that is from God. There's a sense in which, I think this is very true, that we get the church we pray for. You know, just like Kath gets the husband she prays for, you get the kids you pray for, we as church get the church that we pray for. Do you find other Christians, sometimes you're just so conscious how sinful these Christians are, and they are, and you think about that a lot. Well, the people who maybe rub you up the wrong way the most, do you pray for them the most? We get the church we pray for. If you think the church isn't loving enough, copy Paul's prayer. If you think the Bridge Church is wonderfully loving, as I do, copy Paul's prayer. And let's keep praying this for each other. If we earnestly prayed this, the world would notice us and would notice our Savior even more than they do. In John 13, John records Jesus saying this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." There's so much to this wonderful love that we are called to show to each other that God has poured out into our hearts. There's one other thing I want to mention, and it's the fourth and last point. He prays for them that they would overflow with love. But he prays that for them, not so that love is the only end in itself. There's a reason he prays it. And you see that in verse 13. He prays that this love would expand in them because love leads to holiness. May he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of God, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones. Love wasn't the only thing Paul prayed for. He prayed that this love would drive holiness in the Thessalonian believers, purity. It would drive them to having less and less sin in their lives and be more and more like the Lord Jesus himself. But the link between verses 12 and 13 doesn't quite come through enough in the NIV. In the ESV, it's even more helpful because verse 13 starts, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So he prays them that love would overflow so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. See that the reasoning? This just hit me this week as I read this. That love leads to holiness. Love is a driver for holiness. We tend to think that just trying really, really hard leads to holiness, that duty leads to holiness, that just thinking about how horrible sin is leads to holiness. All those things help, of course, in us growing more like Jesus, but those things aren't enough. Paul says he wants them to overflow with love because love leads to holiness. As one increases, so does the other. They're linked. You ever thought about that before? True holiness, really growing like Jesus and really killing sin in your life, isn't driven by fear, by legalism that says, I must do my best to do this, otherwise God won't accept me. No, God accepts you because you've trusted Jesus who died on the cross for you. Simple as that. So don't let fear drive you and legalism. Sometimes superiority drives us to so-called holiness. We get rid of obvious sin in our lives. We do the things that look holy because we think we're doing pretty well, thank you very much. The self-righteousness that says, I'm doing pretty well, so I'm going to keep making sure I do pretty well so I look good to other Christians. That doesn't drive true holiness either. But affection for God, realizing how much God has loved us and growing in our love for him and having that overspill into our love for other people, that drives holiness. Jesus spoke of this spirit-driven cause and effect in John, again, John 14 this time, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And sometimes people say, well, we're not under law as Christians. Well, we are in one sense. We're under the law of Christ. He gives us many commands to keep, but they aren't commands he gives us so that we can get ourselves right with him. That's what he did on the cross. No, they're commands that we keep because he's loved us so much. And because we love him, we want to keep his commands. Love leads to holiness. It shouldn't surprise us that love for God and people is linked so closely to holiness. Do you remember which two commands Jesus pointed to when he was asked the question about what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said? To sum up the law. And he said this to his new covenant people, by the way. He said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commands that he says sum up the whole law are about love. Because love is the essence of obeying God. Love is the essence of holiness. And this holiness isn't something just about the future. It is about the day of judgment. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It is about the day of judgment, but it's not just about the day of judgment. It's future orientated, but it's rooted in the present as well. He wants them to grow in holiness now because it says something about their standing on the day of judgment when Jesus comes back. The return of Jesus is something the Thessalonians were confused about, so he teaches them about it. Chapter 5 in particular, he speaks about the day of the Lord. So this is looking to the day of the Lord, but it's about what's happening in their hearts and lives now. This love for the brothers and sisters and its resulting growth in holiness is a mark, you see, that they belong to Jesus. It's not what puts them right with God, but it's a sign that they are right with God. Christians are people who are meant to grow in holiness, being more like Christ and less like the world. And this holiness is not an optional extra for us, but something that is expected evidence in our lives that this is a person who will, on the day of judgment, stand justified, not condemned, when Jesus returns as judge. So your growing in holiness is showing that you really are one of his people. It's evidence you really are justified before a holy God. It gives you confidence that on that day when Jesus returns, you will stand before him forgiven. It doesn't earn that forgiveness, but it's a sign of it, you see? This is why holiness in our lives, one of the reasons holiness in our lives is so important. This is, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He wants them to experience that growth in holiness that's the mark of true disciples so that they grow in strength in their Christian life, in the Christian race that Aled was preaching about last week. And so they grow in assurance. This is the effect, you see, that love has when it's real love, the love of God. Truly loving people are holy people. And holy people are happy people. In case you're feeling condemned right now that you aren't perfect, well, join the club. But the thing is, we're not condemned. We're forgiven, we're justified, and we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So that we can grow in love. And as we grow in love, we can grow in this holiness. So love leads to holiness. True Christian love creates increasing Jesus-likeness, increasing victory over sin in our lives. It drives sin out. The Scots theologian Thomas Chalmers talked about this when he spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection, the expulsive power of a new affection, the power that and the new affection that's in Christians has to expel other things, to expel sin. What he was saying was that so often people who call themselves Christians are trying to get rid of sin in their lives by sheer effort, by reminding themselves how terrible their sin is, by working on being disciplined and stopping doing certain things. And again, there's value in all that, but he's saying that's not enough. That's not enough to grow in holiness. You need the expulsive power of that new affection that God has put in your heart. If you want to grow in holiness, think about God and how he loves you. Think about what he did for you in the cross of Jesus. And that new affection that will be growing in your heart will expel sin and you will grow in holiness. One illustration that one preacher came up with, I don't know if you've come across this before, that I think helps illustrate this is, well, it's some of you in this church, scientists, you work in labs. You've never invited me to your lab, so I don't even know exactly what they look like. But I'm assuming you've got various types of equipment there. And you imagine the scenario where I come along with my jar and you say to me, right, Matt, I need you to empty that jar of air. Now, if you've got the right equipment in your lab, I guess various sort of seals that you would have to fit over the jar and some sort of pump you connect it up to, you could extract the air from that jar. It would take a while to set it up. The vacuum you then created makes the jar a bit unstable unless the air is going to get back in unless you manage to seal it somehow. But that's one way you could get rid of the air, one way I could get rid of the air in response to your challenge. But of course, the quickest, easiest, simplest, and most stable way of getting rid of the air in that jar is to take it to a tap and fill it with water. And once it's full of water, there's no room for the air. So often we're like people trying to attach the pump to the jar to extract our sin through some complicated process and sheer effort, when what we should be doing is trying to fill our lives with an awareness of the love of God that drives out sin and leads to holiness. What a powerful thing it is to have this sort of love, to have this holiness that leads to assurance. And Paul's prayers under the sovereign God were instrumental in this for the Thessalonian church. So what this means is our prayers will be the means that the sovereign God uses to get other Christians to grow in holiness and joy and to persevere in their faith. Your prayers for me will get me home to glory. Your prayers for me will cause me to grow in holiness. You get the pastor you pray for as well. So pray for me that I would grow in love and holiness, won't you? Our prayers are used by the sovereign God to change one another. Does someone here struggle with a dark, besetting sin? Or maybe you're struggling to not spend time filling your eyes and your mind with spiritual junk food instead of good and beautiful things. Or maybe someone here wrestles with anger or fights with lust all the time. Your prayers for their holiness, even when you don't know the details of their struggles, will be a divinely used means of their increasing victory in the fight and their endurance in the race. What a privilege to pray one another full of this love, to pray one another holy, to pray one another more like Jesus, and to pray one another home to glory. What a privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you will please teach us about prayer in these coming weeks as we look at the prayers of Paul. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when your disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, you did exactly that. I'm sure they already prayed, but they wanted your help, and you gave them your help. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, who dwells in us as individuals and lives in us as a church, will you teach us to pray? And as we pray more passionately, more lovingly, will you hear, will you answer, and will you do great things in our midst and in the world around us for your glory? In Jesus' name we ask these things, Lord. Amen.
Let me just read to you some of these words.